Please turn in your Bibles at this time to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Today we're going to read verses 1 through 12. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please help us now to see all that you would teach us from your word. Please give to us meek and humble hearts that are ready to receive it. And would you teach us to rejoice in your truth, for it is life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A baptism is a special time for a church and for the one who's being baptized. Even today, in a day when some of the more, what you might call the more institutional aspects of Christianity have fallen out of vogue with the cool churches, still baptism is held onto by many as a unique and wonderful event. And baptism has always had a special place in the life of the church. In fact, it was so special, it was so important that if we needed to do this baptism 200 years ago on a January Sunday, we would have gone down to the nearest river or body of water despite the frigid temperatures. I've seen a number of drawings depicting Baptists cutting a hole in the ice of a body of water so that they can do a baptism. I, for one, am glad we don't have to do things that way today, but if we did, it would still be worth it. What is it that makes baptism such a special event? This is an important question for us to answer, and I think we sometimes get the answer wrong. Because some people today think of baptism as their moment to show to the whole world their great devotion to God. Look at this thing that I'm doing for God as I declare my faith in him. Isn't he glad to have me? That's not really what baptism's about. Now, it's true, in our baptism we do make a declaration to anyone who will see, to anyone who will watch or hear. But the declaration is not about anything that I have done. In fact, baptism by its very nature is a way of saying, I have died to myself, and now I live in Christ. Baptism says, I am united to Christ, and the life that I have is no longer mine, it's his. Baptism says, Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection mean everything to me, and it's all that I need for salvation. This is what baptism says, which means that baptism is not so much about the one who is being baptized, but about the Lord Jesus Christ who saves them from their sins. As I thought about this truth, I decided to preach on our passage here, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, because I think it is one of the most explicit texts in all of Scripture about how we contribute nothing to our salvation, but Jesus does everything for us. In this passage, we find the Apostle Paul describing his own life and his own experience and using that to teach us this deeply important truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that God alone gets all of the glory. He begins by speaking against those who have a different point of view, and here he calls them dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. In that day, a dog was not a cuddly little pet. It was a mangy, nuisance, dirty animal around the town. This is a fairly direct criticism against those who believe in a righteousness by works. It says evildoers, and then those who mutilate the flesh, and that's a reference to circumcision. And he draws a contrast between those who would have practiced circumcision as a religious act of service to God and those who have a true circumcision, a circumcision of the heart. And he describes how he himself, the Apostle Paul, has gone from being that person who once had confidence in his own doings to one who has found true confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to look at this passage today under three headings. First, we'll see this true confidence, the way that Paul describes the life we have in Jesus Christ is fully satisfying us. Secondly, we'll look at the false confidence that he himself once had. And then thirdly, we'll talk about why it is that true Christians sometimes wrestle with their confidence and have what we might say a shaky confidence. And so we'll try to address very quickly at the end some matters of assurance. We start with true confidence. You notice chapter 3 begins. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. He's made this exhortation before, and he'll make it again to rejoice in the Lord. But what does he mean? In particular, right here, what does he mean right now? Well, I think that that's described in the verses that follow. Again, we're getting this contrast between somebody who has confidence in themselves versus somebody who has confidence in the Lord. When he says, rejoice in the Lord, he's saying, be that second kind of person. One who doesn't look at themselves and say, wow, look how great I am. But one who looks at the Lord Jesus and says, what a wonderful Savior I have. He's announcing right at the start that there is only one thing we can boast about. One thing that is so deeply certain that we can rejoice in it. We could shout it from the rooftops without needing to be ashamed or afraid that it might turn out that we were wrong. Nothing like that happens with Christ. Faith in Christ is not the sort of thing that you later regret, that you later find out, oh, I guess that was a mistake. No, we rejoice in it. Our confidence may be so high that we can be joyful, celebrating the goodness, the grace, and the power of our God who saves us. So we rejoice in the Lord in contrast to rejoicing in ourselves and our own work. Then he gets into the false confidence, and we'll come back to that in a minute, but jump down to verses 7 and 8. This becomes the turning point where he turns from what he used to have confidence in to what he now has confidence in. He says, I'll read 7 in the beginning of verse 8, but whatever gain I had, all of those things I used to have confidence in, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul says he would throw away every other thing that he might have had confidence in before. Anything else that someone might rest in or trust in. Anything else someone might hold on to and think, this will save me, this will make me right with God. Everything else is thrown away. There's no backup plan here. There's no, well, just in case I'll still hold on to this other thing. That's because no backup plan is needed. And even if we wanted to try to have a backup plan, what Paul says about this is astonishing. He says everything else is rubbish, right? Going on in verse 8, for his sake I have endured the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now the word rubbish is a bit mild for what the Greek says. If you ever learned this in the old King James, you might remember it used the word dung, which is probably a bit closer. Rubbish is not really a repulsive enough word here. The Greek word literally means excrement. In fact, there are even debates about whether or not Paul is using what we might almost refer to as like a profanity. Most people end up saying, no, that's not quite what it is. But it's the kind of word that's pushing you in that direction. Excrement. There's no confidence that you get from holding that in your hand, right? It's repulsive. But Christ, with Christ it is so different. With Christ we have every confidence. His life, his death, his resurrection give us that full confidence. Why? Because the Father has already accepted these works from Christ. There's no question about will this be good enough? Will this be enough or not? That question's already been decided. And it has been found to be enough. When the Father raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, that was his way of saying, yes, this work is good and I accept it and it is enough. As we sang in the hymn last week, Jesus was crushed and thus the Father is pleased. Remember what Jesus said on the cross, right? It is finished. Not, it's mostly done. I've gotten a good start. It's finished. There is no other work that's required for salvation to be accomplished. So that when we stand before God, the judge, he will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your master. Yeah, not because we did something. But because Christ did it, and it's already done. And this is why we know we can have confidence in it. It's already been accepted by God. But let's unpack this a little more. We might ask the question, what do we need? What might we need in order to have confidence? What is there that might give us some kind of confidence to stand before God? You know, any legitimate answer to that question has already been answered by Christ. Again, we know this because the payment has been accepted by the Father. There is nothing more to be asked of him. There's nothing more to be asked of us. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so we get this unfolded in verses 9 and 10. Let's start working through this as he tells us, compared to that rubbish, that dung of our former confidence in ourselves, now this is what we have in Christ. He's counted it all as rubbish for the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, that he may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So here's one thing we get from faith in Christ. We get righteousness. Right? Not having a righteousness of my own, but the one that comes through faith in Christ. A righteousness from Christ. A real and true righteousness. Not this thing that I try to put together and offer to God. A real righteousness. It's not pretend. It's not a legal fiction, as some have wanted to call it. the obedience of Christ is transferred to our account. It's like somebody making a deposit in my bank account, $1 million, and it's there. I have it. Except this is an eternal treasure. This is the righteousness that's required to enter heaven, and Jesus has given it to us. And then he continues in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That I may know him. Don't rush by that phrase. That I may know him. This is another thing we get in Christ, that is the knowledge of Christ. Not just that we know things about him, not that we can say, well, he was born in Bethlehem, he was raised in Nazareth, his parents' names were Mary and Joseph. No. This is an intimate, personal knowledge. You might know that back in the days when the Bible was written, this idea of knowing someone could even be used to describe the physical relationship of a husband and wife. In Genesis chapter 4, Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. And we're not being vulgar here, but that's the sort of intimacy with which we know Christ. We share his life. Isn't that what baptism represents to us? We are plunged under the water to represent that we share in his death. And we are pulled out of the water to represent that we share in his resurrection. We come to know him in this intimate and personal way. And he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Is there any power greater than the power that is able to bring something that was dead to life again? Is there any greater power than that? There's not. And yet this is the power that we have through Christ. Now this gets a little bit surprising here, perhaps, because the power is expressed in ways that we might not have expected. Paul goes on to say that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The way of resurrection and the way of resurrection power passes through death. What death? Well, for us, it is death to ourselves, so that we might have life in Christ. Sharing in his death, so that the old man within me, the sinful man within me, dies. And Christ lives in me. See, this is what we get when we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We get the perfect righteousness of Christ, we get the knowledge of Christ, and we get the resurrection power of Christ. Which we could all summarize in a very simple phrase at the end of verse 8, that what we gain is Christ himself. It's Christ himself. And there is nothing greater, there is nothing more wonderful, there is nothing more beautiful than Christ. That's what we get in salvation. When we trust in the Lord Jesus, we get Christ himself. Jesus gives himself to us. And this is why baptism is not about ourselves. It's about Christ who made me to belong to him. It's about Christ who says, I am yours and you are mine. Or in the language of Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. That's what we say in baptism. I belong to my beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is mine. Now, friends, what other confidence could we possibly want? What other confidence could we ask for than to be given Christ himself in his righteousness, the personal knowledge of him, and the power of his resurrection? You know what's left for us? To rejoice in the Lord, who loves us and gave himself up for us. This is the confidence that we have, the true confidence that comes through the Lord Jesus. Now, this joy in the Lord, it's something that has to be learned as God's grace comes upon us. I think that every person knows in their heart that they must be right with God. We talked about this a little bit last week. God has put eternity into every man's heart. We all have some sense that I need to be right with God in this life. But most of the time, we don't know where to find it. At least prior to faith, we don't know where to find it. And so what we don't realize is that it is only found in Christ. But because of that, we spend our lives trying to find some confidence, something that we can hold on to so that we could stand before God and think, God will accept me. But if our confidence is not in Christ, then it is a false and an empty confidence. No matter how certain we may feel about it, the moment we stand before God, we will find it to be empty. And I think that deep in our hearts, we all know this already. We know that every other confidence is worthless. We try to put aside those doubts and those fears. We try to tell ourselves it's okay, or we try to distract ourselves from the great empty hole that we feel in our lives. Or maybe we say, okay, all I need to do is just try harder. But we never get there. We never get there. And that was the experience of the Apostle Paul. That's what he recounts here in verses 4 through 6. In verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, if there's anybody, show me somebody who thinks they can stand before God because of something about them or something they have done. And Paul says, look, I'm better than you at that. I've done more. I have a better situation. He says, and even for me, it was not enough. It was false confidence. Which means that if we think we have these kinds of confidences, then they are false within us as well. So I want to run through some of these false confidences that Paul had and how we sometimes have similar false confidence. First, you'll notice that Paul talks about a false confidence in who we are born as or how we are raised. So these aren't things that we do, but things that our situation that we're born into or how our parents act towards us. Paul declares he was circumcised on the eighth day. He's of the people of Israel. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's listing off his religious pedigree according to Jewish standards. These are all things he had no control over. And yet they would have given him some standing among the people of Israel. Paul says they are absolutely worthless. It doesn't matter what day of the week I was circumcised. It doesn't matter that I was born of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. None of these things get me any kind of standing before God. We also have to be careful about making assumptions of that God will accept me because of who I am as I was born. I doubt any of us are flaunting our circumcision or even our national heritage, but isn't it still easy for us to put our confidence in things, even the things that aren't even in our control? We might think, well, I was born into a Christian home, raised by parents who brought me to church and taught me from the earliest days. I can recite Bible verses. I can tell you Psalm 23. I can list the Ten Commandments. I can say the Lord's Prayer. Growing up in a Christian home will not save anyone. There will not be anyone in heaven simply because they grew up in a Christian home or lived in a Christian country, if there is such a thing. It's false confidence. And then he talks about false confidence in his good works, things that he has done. He says that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is, he was the example, the height of being an Israelite and all that that entailed, but especially in following God. He worked, and he worked. He was scrupulous in his life and his devotion to God and his submission to God. I think this is probably the most common way that people think that they are right with God. When I speak with somebody who's not a Christian, and I begin to ask them about what they think God would say if they showed up at the gates of heaven, what would they say to God? Why should they be allowed into heaven? This is the most common thing I hear, that people will talk about, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I help other people. I pay it forward. Or, you know, I'm not as bad as those other people. You'll notice the way that Paul says this as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's kind of comparing himself to other people, isn't he? Right? Well, of all the Hebrews, I'm the Hebrewest of all the Hebrews. As though he could say, I'm better than all those people. I do more good than they do, so I must have favor with God. Don't we do the same thing? Right? Well, I'm better than my neighbor. I'm better than my siblings. I'm better than those crazy people who are on the news every night. Fill in the blank with whoever it is that you're comparing yourself to. Some of us have so much trouble finding a person we can compare ourselves that we say, at least I'm not Adolf Hitler. And we somehow think that that's going to get us something. Let me let you in on a little secret. If your confidence before God comes because you're comparing yourself to other people, you are in big trouble. Let's say for a moment you are better than other people. So what? Big deal. That's like one bed bug looking at another bed bug and saying, wow, I'm not as bad of a bed bug as they are. You know, when the exterminator comes, he's not going to spare any of the bed bugs. Oh, that one doesn't look so bad, I'll let him live. They all get eliminated just the same, even the best of them. Why? They're all still bed bugs. Even if I have the ability to say, I'm the best among all the sinners, I'm still a sinner. I still deserve the wrath and judgment of God. Confidence in the things we do is always false. A third false confidence that Paul describes is in religious activity. Paul says that with regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. He was among those who most carefully studied the law and performed the religious duties to God. The Pharisees not only kept all of the written laws, they kept the whole host of oral traditions as well. If there was some whiff of a religious duty, they were there and they were doing it. Again, for so many of us, this is the other thing that I hear from people when I ask them about faith and their standing before God. Well, my parents used to bring me to church, and I try to go to church sometimes, and we get this false confidence from. It can be from going to church, from reading our Bibles, from praying. We might even have false confidence in the fact that we were baptized. But none of these things gives us any standing before God. None of these things can save us. None of them gives us the right to come to God as though we have done some great thing for him. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus teaches about a servant who's worked all day, and then when the master comes home, he waits on the master, serves him his meal. He says that the servant shouldn't expect any kind of special word of thanks because it's just his job. Jesus concludes, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. That's the most we could hope to say, that we've merely done what God told us we were supposed to do and we're still unworthy servants. There's no confidence in just doing religious activities. Well, then another false confidence is in zeal. So maybe you're on board with this so far. You know, okay, birth situation, family situation, even doing good things, even religious things won't save you. But then you say, what really matters is the heart. If my heart desires God, that's what's most important. That's what will make me to be able to stand before God. After all, God looks on the heart. So if I just have a good enough heart, then I'll be good enough for God. This is also false confidence. Paul says, with regard to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. You want to talk about the heart. He says, my zeal, my heart's desire was so strong that I was willing to go to extremes to do what my heart told me to do. It still was not good enough. It was not good enough. Why? Well, Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says this about the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Friends, you must not think that you have the ability to get your heart in the right place or that your heart will somehow impress God. God looks at your heart and he sees something desperately sick and deceived. And so any confidence you have in your own heart, in your own zeal, is false confidence. And then there's a final area of false confidence, and that is how other people see us, how other people tell us that we are. Right? The last thing Paul says that he once had confidence in, he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. We keep getting this theme of keeping the law again. It's appeared in several of those. And this time he calls himself blameless, meaning no one else could look at him and find anything of fault in him. So even beyond his own evaluation of himself, the evaluation of others around him would have been, wow, there's a really righteous man. Here's somebody who's applauded by the community for being a good person. Everyone else can pat him on the back and say he's blameless. But the Apostle Paul has come to understand it is not the opinion of others that matters, it's the opinion of God. When we get to heaven, God won't say, wow, did everyone else think you are a great person? He will judge each person by his own standard. And so this is what brings Paul to his dramatic conclusion in verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He says, this is what I have come to understand all of that was before. It was rubbish. It was garbage. It was dung. This is where the text speaks to our hearts today. You know that thing that you have been getting confidence from. When you think in your mind, what is it that makes me okay with God? What's the thing that comes into your mind? If it's not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then whatever it is, and I don't care what it is, in God's eyes, it's dung. It's rubbish. It's worthless. It doesn't matter if it's the way you're born, the family you're raised in, your good works, your religious activity, your heart's zeal, the opinion of others. None of those things matter. All of it is rubbish. In fact, these things provide a sort of negative value. They are repulsive to God, spiritually speaking. Listen to what the commentator David Strain says here. He says, what do you make your boast in? Where do you root your confidence? Do you really rest day by day in your pedigree, your heritage and family name, your parents, or your rich history in the church? Do you rest in your performance? Perhaps you are so proud you never miss church on a Sunday, or that you read your Bible. Do you rest in your purity, or in your efforts to live a scrupulously moral life? Paul is warning the Philippians about people like you. Beware of them, he says. They are dangerous. Remember how he began. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. These are people who have false confidence. Watch out for them. They're dangerous. It's absolutely right. People who have these kinds of false confidences are dangerous people. A danger to themselves and a danger to others. Because they're living a lie and they're spreading that lie. We need to count it all as rubbish that we might gain Christ, the one in whom we can have every confidence. Dennis Johnson writes, Paul shares his own story to commend to us the amazing grace of God, which simultaneously shatters our pride and quiets our qualms by directing our hearts upward and outward to rest in Jesus the Savior alone. Christ is our only hope and confidence, and he is every confidence we could ever want or need. Well, the last thing we want to talk about just briefly is the fact that many Christians, even though we have this certain confidence, we can have the certain confidence that Jesus has done everything for us. So many Christians wrestle to have that confidence. It feels shaky and uncertain, right? If Christ is able to do everything for us, if we're secure in him, if the Father has already accepted the work that he's done, why is it that so many Christians don't feel so secure and certain? Does it mean maybe we're not Christians? Isn't that the thought that creeps in, right? I ought to know better, but it seems like I don't. Maybe it means I'm not a true believer. Well, think for a moment. Why did Paul write all of this? Go back to verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. I love this. I love this. Paul says, I know you all need to hear this, and you need to hear it over and over and over and over and over again. In other words, friends, it is a very normal thing for Christians to struggle with confidence or assurance in their salvation. A very normal thing. We need to be reminded time and time again that Jesus is our only confidence. Because what happens is we get forgetful. Or we get distracted and we begin to focus on other things. We think about our good works or our religious activity or our heart's zeal. And the more we look at those things, the more we start to get worried. Because what happens is, at first we think, wow, look at these good things that I've done. And then we look at them more and we go, wait, that's not quite as good as I thought that it was. And now we find our confidence shaken. We look at our works and we know we haven't measured up to God's standards. And we begin to wonder, am I really a Christian? But the solution, every time, is to look to Christ and to rest in his finished work. To know that he has promised us himself. That everyone who comes to him in faith will be received by him. And no one will ever be cast out. That's what we do. When we struggle with our confidence, we look to Christ again. We say, Lord Jesus, you are the one who saved me. You are the one who sustains me. You are the one who will carry me through. Help me to rest in you. And then, having looked to Christ, we are able to press on, as verse 12 says. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Again, I love that, right? Christians are not perfect. If anyone tells you otherwise, they are plain wrong, right? It's not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christ has made me his own. And because I am secure in what he has done for me, I press on, knowing I'm not perfect, but striving to obey my God, to enter into this resurrection from the dead at the last day. You see, Philippians chapter 3 is meant for Christians. It's a wonderful text to preach to unbelievers as well, but it's actually written first and foremost for Christians to remind us that the way in which we were saved was through Christ, and the way we continue to have favor with God is still through Christ. Every confidence is found in Him and in Him alone. The second we begin to look at anything else, we will get ourselves in trouble. Our confidence will be shaken. We will become unsteady in the faith. But our encouragement to press on comes from seeing that we have Christ already and all that He brings to us. I hope you can see now that baptism is a celebration of Christ. It is rejoicing in the Lord and what He has done for us. In baptism, we are saying, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. And so a baptism, your baptism, is something to look back to throughout your Christian life. It's a gift from God to you to help you remember that you belong to Christ and He belongs to you. When your confidence is shaky, when you're feeling uncertain, you think back to your baptism and say, it was Jesus that saved me, and it is Jesus that carries me through. I have died with Him, and I have been raised with Him. He is my only hope. He is my every confidence. He has given me everything I need. A debt already paid, a perfect resurrection provided, and the power of the resurrection. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you please rid our hearts of every false confidence and fill our hearts with the only confidence that is genuine, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we always and only cling to Him. We pray this in His name. Amen.